Before I get to my text this morning, and of course we're back in Ephesians 4, I do want to point out that the elders of this church lied to me when I came here. They told me that it would not snow here. They made that promise to me that it wouldn't snow here. That's why we moved here. The only reason we came was to get away from the snow. And what happens? It's not their fault, really. And they didn't lie to me. They never told me that. They highly intimated it, but they never lied. They never said it. The fact is, I apologize to you. It's actually my fault. Okay, I'm going to take the blame for the fact that it snowed here, because the fact is, no matter where I go, it snows. I had this reputation in Kansas of every time I would go somewhere, it would snow. If I decided to drive from Kansas back to Minneapolis, it would snow. If I would go there, or when I would be there, it would snow. In fact, it gotten to the joke had gotten to be so severe that it only snowed in Kansas on Saturdays. Now you're saying, so what? Because that's before Sunday. So what would happen is, we get this big snow on Saturday, and guess what would happen Sunday morning? We would be out shoveling it, and we would be getting telephone calls from people saying, well, we're not going to be able to make it in today because it snowed. So it's my fault. So I take the blame for it. If you enjoyed it, that's your problem. Ephesians chapter 4. We have been working for what seems an interminable amount of time on verses 1 to 16 of this letter, but I have taken the time to work through it because of the fact that there is so much here that we need to grasp. Paul has been discussing the unity of the body of Christ, the church, and the people who belong to it. And we've been forming an analogy. Paul himself uses this analogy in which he talks about this as a body. He uses the body imagery, the body analogy, to discuss this idea of unity. And you remember, he starts off by talking about the fact that we are the individual organs that make up this body, and that our unity starts with us as individuals walking in a form of piety, walking in humility, walking in patience, walking in love, gentleness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, all those sorts of things. The first element of this imagery is that we as individuals walk in a certain way which causes unity. But then he builds up that to point out that we are not just individual cogs in a machine, but we are rather a unified whole where all of us are using the gifts that the Spirit has given to us to produce an organic unity where all of the various parts work together to accomplish life in the body. It's not just this part does its part, this part does its part. It's all of us working together to produce an organic unity, serving one another. An interdependent singular unit with a common goal. But then Paul goes to the next level with this, and he says this unity that we have together isn't just organic, but it's also held together by an outward flesh of doctrinal unity. A flesh or skin that wraps this body, protecting it and holding it together, giving this body a cohesiveness within which everything else happens. It's that doctrinal structure which holds us fast together as we serve one another, as we live out our lives in a personal piety, and then we serve with one another to produce this organic unity. We're being held together by this outward doctrinal skin. There's a doctrinal reality that holds us together. Paul says this is given to the church through the gifts by Christ that he has given in terms of various teachers, the teacher roles or functions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers that he has given to the church who equip them for the work of ministry, build up the body through the work of engaging the minds of believers. As we teach doctrine, it produces a state of maturity and to the fullness of Christ in allegiance and purity and holiness and so on. And these gifts go and do something else. Not only do they form an outer shell that holds it together, but they're also a protective force, protecting the church from the various forms of heresy, the waves and the winds of doctrine that are lurking, the human cunning, the religious and philosophical schemes, the traditions, and all those kinds of things which try to tear us apart. That doctrinal unity around us that is promulgated by these functions in the church is designed to hold us fast together. Paul is very much afraid of these things because he knows they can be fatal. Just as things outside of the body, if they're allowed to penetrate through that skin, can become fatal. And so Paul sees these roles in the church as being so very important because he knows that the church needs protection. So we have this body analogy, these various elements of unity, individually, organically, doctrinally. These things bring us together to produce a unity, a true unity of the body. However, there's one more aspect to this unity. There's one more aspect to this body analogy that Paul uses, which becomes the center of unity for the church. The ultimate source and focus of all unity in the church. The unity of the church begins with our individual piety and works its way through us working together. And that unity is held together by a doctrinal flesh. But let me suggest that Paul sees one more thing which is essential for the unity of the body. One thing even greater than all of what we just said. It all comes together in this one thing, has this one thing as its goal. And so this morning, we turn to verses 15 and 16 to see what this ultimate source is. Let me read. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The ultimate goal of the four functions of the church, given as gifts, is to produce a doctrinal unity under something greater than even doctrinal unity itself. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love. That word rather, by the way, is a contrast, you'll notice. Paul says, instead of this, let's do this. Instead of this, rather this. So he says, rather than, and he's referring obviously back to the previous verse, verse 14, where he's talking about the fact that there's danger out there, there's heresy, there's apostasy, the possibility of apostasy out there. He says, rather than that, speaking the truth in love, we are too. Now, let's ask ourselves a question here. Who is Paul referring to as those who are to speak the truth? Right? Rather, speaking the truth, who's he talking about? Now, the first implication is that Paul is referring back to what he said in verse 11 when he's talking about these four functions. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the teachers, right? That these are the roles that are to speak truth by virtue of their nature as leaders. Now that makes sense. All right? It does make sense that we could interpret it that way. Because clearly speaking the truth refers to the process by which these gifts are given to the body. It is the role of a prophet or an apostle or a teacher to speak truth, is it not? I mean, one would assume that, right? That in the church, these particular functions are designed specifically for the purpose of promulgating truth by speaking it forth. You would expect for these roles to do this. It is a means, of course, by which truth is transferred and grounded in the church. Obviously, Paul would assume that teachers speak only truth into the lives of their people. Paul would make the assumption that every pastor teacher that is established in the church would stand before his congregation and he would speak truth, only truth, into the lives of his people. That would be his assumption, right? There's a number of places where we see this proven out. It is the central aim of what it means to be a teacher in the church. As I said a moment ago, 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this, He's writing to this Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, he says to Timothy, you were planted there for the purpose of making sure that all these guys are teaching the truth. That's what I want you to do. He sent Timothy into that place to be a pastor's pastor. His role was to confront those in the church who might be teaching something other than truth and say to them, that's not your job. Teach what is right. Teach what is true. Teach what promotes who promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul is speaking to this group to say, Paul is speaking to Timothy to say, this is what teachers are supposed to do. They're supposed to tell you the truth. If they're not telling you the truth, they're not doing their job. And definitely disqualify themselves as being teachers. It's also why James says in James 3:1 that teachers will be held to a much higher accountability than everyone else. This is one of those statements I've read many times and asked myself, it's one of those kind of things, right? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When you ascend to the role of teacher, you are ascending to a role of higher accountability. You will be held to a higher standard. And what's the standard? The standard of truth. How well you promulgate what is true is the basis of your judgment. And it is, of course, by clear definition, the reason why heresy enters the church. It's when truth is not being promulgated by the leadership. Remember what the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, the very end of this chapter. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, listen, here's the problem. When you don't put truthful men in the role of teacher in the church, the necessary result of that is heresy and apostasy. In fact, the passage that I just read is followed immediately by the first verses of chapter 6, which we talked about at length last week, which was the warning about apostasy. Notice the connection. The writer says the reason that apostasy and heresy comes is because you haven't put the right men teaching you the right things, and the necessary result of that is that you're immature. You don't understand the things of the faith, and therefore you are subject to heresy and apostasy. So what's the protection against heresy and apostasy? Answer, truthful teachers. Men who are willing to teach what is true. So it's very possible that when Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, he's talking about the men who have been set aside to this role as teacher. And that makes sense. However, it's more likely that Paul is not, in fact, referring only to the teachers, but rather to the entirety of the church body. Certainly, Paul believes that the men who are established by God to be the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers should be speaking the truth. But he's not limiting it to that. Speaking the truth, then, in this particular verse, seems to be all of us speaking truth to one another. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. And when Paul uses the inclusive pronoun in such a way, he's referring to the entirety of the church. We are to grow up. Paul obviously saw himself as an apostle. So he saw himself in the function that he himself had spoken of in verse 11. So he knew that his job was to speak truth. But now he moves into saying, listen, it isn't just the teachers that are to speak truth. It's everybody in the church that is to speak truth to one another. Rather, speaking the truth in love. The we indicates the entirety of the church body under the directions of the teachers. And we are to speak forth truth in the entirety of our existence. Paul, in other words, assumes that the work of the teachers will lead to a state in which the whole body is in truth. That the whole body is filled up with the truth of God from His Word and will speak it. We'll speak of these things as we go from place to place. Now, I want you to consider that statement for a moment. Rather, speaking the truth in love, do you notice a problem with that statement? And the problem is something like this. Today, that statement is utterly incomprehensible in our society. The idea of speaking the truth and love are contradictory statements. We no longer live in a culture in which speaking the truth is considered a loving thing. In fact, quite the opposite, isn't it? In our culture, I would argue every culture, but in ours very pronounced now, the sense in which actually telling someone the truth is considered to be bigoted or racist or phobic or whatever against their prevailing desires. Let me say that again. Today, to actually say to someone what is true, what is provably true, is considered racist or phobic or bigoted in some way against their prevailing desires. Because what is it that matters now? What you want. It's irrelevant what's good for you. What matters now is what you want. It's unloving today to go to someone and tell them that if they begin thinking of themselves in a different gender from the one they're created, that they are leading themselves into a situation in which they will find themselves deeply psychologically damaged. It's true, but they don't want to hear it because it goes against their prevailing desire. They want that, and they don't care about truth. They're not interested in knowing what is true anymore. You can speak the truth, but you'll be called a bigot if you do so. Now, you'll notice I said that this is in our culture, but it's in every culture. The fact of the matter is that in every culture that has ever existed, the sense in which speaking the truth of the gospel will always be offensive. It will always be offensive to speak the gospel. It will always be offensive to tell people that they're dead in their sins. It will always be offensive to tell them that they're under the wrath of God. It will always be offensive to tell them that they stand condemned already before a righteous God because they were born into this world as sinners. It will always be offensive to tell them that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life and the only way of faith. The only way by which one can be spiritually right before a holy God. That's offensive. It's always been offensive. Let's not be under any delusions, folks, of thinking that people are just waiting for us to tell them the truth. They're not. They hate it. They don't want the truth. They want their prevailing desires. They want to be able to do what they want to do. Probably the best example of this found anywhere in the Bible is in John 6. Jesus, you remember, feeds this large crowd and they follow him and they come for more. And he turns to them and he says these words. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." And what was the response of that? All those people that got a free meal out of him left. It was too offensive for them to hear that. They want to hear that. They want to hear some guy talking about how you had to put the totality of your thinking into Jesus, that you had to rethink everything about your life in him. They didn't want to talk about that. They didn't want to hear that. That's offensive to them. And so they all left. But listen to the rest of the story starting in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" In other words, they said, "Jesus, are you expecting us to go out there and tell people this? You're kidding, right? You're expecting us to say this to people out there? Come on, give me something easier. Give me something that I can sell in paperback form. Give me something that will make people feel good about themselves, because that's what people want. Give us a message that will not just change the world, but will change people's lives, because that's what really matters. And we want to start in their emotional lives rather than intellectual." This is a hard saying. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" I can almost see him smile when he said that. "Does this offend you? Are you offended by this?" Now, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because Jesus knew they were offended. He knew that he had said something that offended them at the very core. But Jesus is not afraid to say it. He's not afraid to stand and say what is truthful, to do so in love, and know that people are going to be offended by it. So when Paul says speaking the truth in love, it is because the world has always hated the truth of God that the church is charged with being the instrument of truth in the world. The church is always to be the instrument of truth. Rather than falling to heresy, rather than falling into apostasy, rather than being taken captive by every imaginable idea that runs by the front door, we're to be solidly grounded by our teachers in truth, and because of that, we are to go out and we are to speak the truth to one another inside and to those outside. Now, here's where it becomes counterintuitive to us. Today, you can read lots of pundits about the health of the church. You can read a lot of people who want to talk about how to make a healthy church, how to create a healthy church, how to create a growing church. Because, you know, more numbers means a better church, right? So the idea is that you need to build an environment which is, and here's the word of our day, relevant. You got to be relevant. But you know, the fact of the matter is the church has always been irrelevant. That's right. And the more the church tries to become relevant, the more irrelevant it becomes. See, here's what's happened. Today you can go and sit in churches and listen to so-called pastor teachers who will teach you a lot of things that are relevant. They'll teach you about ways of dealing with life out there in the world, right? They'll give you all kinds of instruction of how you can find happiness and fulfillment and contentment with your life. They have lots and lots and lots of information how to do that. And you know what? The more those guys stand and preach in churches, the less relevant the world considers them. And you know why? Because once the church starts moving towards the way the culture thinks, the culture doesn't need them anymore. Because you see, those men standing and giving all those wonderful platitudes about how to have a comfortable life are just parroting the same thing that Oprah is saying and all of the other gurus of the age are saying. The irrelevance becomes within the idea of the church becoming relevant. This is where it becomes counterintuitive. We are not to become relevant by attempting to speak the language of the culture, but we're to become relevant by doing exactly the opposite of that. Speaking the truth. The relevance of the church to the world is when the church is actually willing to stand and speak against what the prevailing voices in the culture are speaking. Now, this is very hard. This is very difficult. So in other words, we're supposed to actually stand in front of the world and say, listen, you have decided that this particular behavior or this particular lifestyle is good and acceptable and pleasing and something to be celebrated. But I say to you, we as a church say to you, it's dangerous, it's deadly. It's only when we do that that we're actually relevant. Because when we just join the cacophony of voices that the rest of the world has, we are utterly irrelevant. And we are unneeded. You don't need a church when the church is doing nothing than parroting the culture. If you want proof of it, watch the decline of the mainline churches over the last 100 years. This is what they've been doing. Parroting the culture, embracing a liberalized version of Scripture and the Gospel to make it palatable to the culture. And guess what happens? The church becomes irrelevant. And nobody goes there anymore. Don't need to. I can get all that same information from the bookstore. Amazon has got a load of book titles that will help me to get that exact information. I don't need a church. Rather, speaking the truth in love. It means for us to actually speak. Now, what does it mean then for us to speak the truth? What does Paul mean when he says, rather speaking the truth? Okay. Two senses to that. Number one, in the world. Obviously, in the world itself, we are to articulate the truths of the gospel. We are, as believers, actually to speak of these things to those who are not believers. We are to actually talk of these things. Speaking the truth means actually forming words, right? This isn't trying to communicate a message by standing there mute and hoping they figure it out. There's no such thing as lifestyle evangelism. Get that out of your head. It doesn't exist. Paul says, speak the truth. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, co-workers, fellow students, all of them that are not aware of the gospel, your charge as a believer is to say the words. You won't find anywhere in the New Testament Paul saying, now, here's what you do. Just go live real nicely before these people. Try to be as Christian as you can. And hopefully they'll go, oh, I want to be like them. Now, what does Paul say? He says, speak the truth. Articulate it. We have a responsibility to do this. We cannot just use a form of professionalism either. Now, what do I mean by that? Piper wrote a book several years ago called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And his goal was to speak to pastors about how they're not to consider themselves as a professional in some sense. The problem is many churches consider pastors to be a profession. And so what do? Well, I don't know what to say to Joe here about faith in Jesus. So what I'm going to do is just make sure that I get him to the church so the professional can speak to him. But show me in Scripture where that is ever spoken of. We are not to spend our lives simply trying to be Christians by virtue of living the right life. We are to speak these things. And yes, we're not going to be loved for it. We're going to be hated for it. But this is, in fact, the burden we bear. We are to, in the world, articulate the truths of the gospel. But we are also to speak the truth to one another in the church. We are to make truth permeate every aspect of our communal lives. The unity we're talking about here is a unity in which we're ready to speak to one another what is true to one another. Now you say, well, we do that. Well, let's make sure we do. We are, according to James 5 and Luke 17, we are to confess our sin to one another and repent before one another. The writer of James says, pay attention to yourselves. I love that. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying to repent, you must forgive him. We are to confess our sins to one another. We're commanded to do so. This isn't, the church is not to be a place where when someone sins against me, I just hold a grudge and that's it. I'll just go smile at them nicely when I see them and just kind of go, I don't talk to them anymore. They did this or that years ago. When was that? What would they do? I don't even remember. It was so long ago. I'm still holding a grudge, though. There's no place for that in the church. We are to confess our sin to one another. We are to hold one another accountable to sound doctrine. We are to not just assume that our pastors and teachers are going to be teaching us sound doctrine, but we're to hold one another accountable to it. We're actually to look at one another. And we're to talk with one another about what these things are and flesh out whether we really believe it correctly or not. Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we think of that verse as, well, that's the verse that says you're supposed to go to church. True. But that's not what it means. This isn't about church attendance at all. This is about gathering together as a people and speaking the truth to one another. Holding one another fast in doctrine. Looking each other in the eye and saying, tell me what you believe about this. I'm not sure that's right. Let's look to Scripture and see what that says. Let's hold one another accountable to doctrine. Pastors and teachers can teach it. But we have a responsibility to hold one another accountable to it. And then not only are we to confess our sin and hold one another accountable, but we are also to encourage one another in concrete forms of hope. Not emotional forms of hope. Concrete forms of hope. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul puts it this way. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you as elders and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourself. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, the undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Notice the connection. Give deference to those men who are teaching you the truth because that's where your encouragement comes from. There is no encouragement from platitudes because they don't last. How do you tell a man? What do you say to a man whose 18-year-old daughter has just been killed in an automobile accident? What do you say to the man? What are the platitudes you can use? There are none. What are you going to say? Oh, it'll be all right. Well, that's ridiculous. That's utterly preposterous to say something like that to them. Rather, you speak the truth to them and say, your daughter's death, as tragic as it is a part of the decree of God, his purpose to accomplish all that is good in this world. The hope that you have, my friend, is not found in some platitude. It's found in these truths. That's where real encouragement comes from. Too many of us want just a pat on the head. Tell me a good word, Pastor. Just give me a good word. Let me feel better about myself. You know, I'm having a rough week. You just don't know. Yeah, I do. But a platitude's not going to help. What you need is the solid doctrine of Scripture that you can put your feet on and you can stand firm upon. On this past Wednesday, we were talking about the divine decree, probably one of the most difficult doctrinal concepts you'll ever discuss. And the fact is that the divine decree is where Paul starts this letter. You notice that? He writes to a church at Ephesus, a place he'd been for a long time, right? And instead of writing the platitudes, the first words out of his mouth are the divine decree of God. You want to know where your hope is found? It's found in what God has purposed to do from before the foundations of the world. And that the circumstances of your life, as horrible as they might be, are all part of what God has ordained to grow faith in you and bring you to the likeness of Christ and glorify you in his presence forever. That's what it's about. That's truth. And that's what we're to do. We're to confess our sin to one another. We're to hold one another accountable to sound doctrine. And we're to encourage each other with concrete forms of hope, not with platitudes. Speak the truth to one another. so. Rather than falling into heresy and falling into apostasy, we are to speak the truth in love, which means that we are to grow up. We are to grow up. We are to grow up. Here's the reason for which our ultimate unity must exist. Paul is convinced that Christians must mature in their faith. I'm just going to pause for a moment, let that sink in. Paul expects us to mature. There's no room for childishness in the kingdom of God. There's no room for immaturity or lack of understanding. Maturity is what we are commanded to be. I mean, you go back and you see it all the way back in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. You cannot read the letters of Paul without coming to the conclusion that Paul wanted his people to grow up. Whoever wrote Hebrews wanted them to grow up. Learn. Learn. Now, there's a danger here. The danger here is to misunderstand the interplay between simple saving faith and some sort of intellectual understanding. All right? Let me just parenthesis this for a moment. Especially amongst us in Reformed camp. Because it's so very easy for us to make the opposite error of what so many Christians make today. There's a whole lot of Christians out there who believe that the Christian faith is nothing more than a simple understanding, the kind of understanding I got when I was in the 8th grade vacation Bible school. That's it. That's all I ever need to know. Well, that's preposterous. We are to mature. We're to grow up. We're to understand more and more of these things. We're to dive into the Word of God and see what more and more. But the opposite danger of that, and the one that we often make in our circles, is to believe that academic understanding is in and of itself the goal. It's not. We must not assume that faith is how well we understand certain doctrines. It's not. Faith is not the same as simply understanding doctrines. We understand the doctrines in order that it grows up faith in us. We think about these things and we understand these things and it produces for us a greater trust in the God who revealed them. That's the goal. We must make a balance. Let me put it this way. While simple trust in the completed work of Christ is all that is necessary to enter paradise, I give you the thief on the cross. Simple faith in the completed work of Christ is all that's necessary. It is assumed that our faith must grow in coming to understand the deeper things of God, thereby finding greater assurance. Our assurance is found not just in knowing these things and be able to have an academic debate with somebody down the street. That's not the goal. The goal is that these things fill us with a sense of hope, a sense of assurance, a sense of confidence that when the trouble comes, when the heresy blows by the front door, when the temptation to fall into sin comes, we look to these things and say, these things are true. And it gives me assurance and foundation. Here's the way I've often put it. God loves you just the way you are. But God loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. Now, Paul will launch into a lengthy diatribe about all this in verses 17 to 30, about what growing up looks like. Okay, so in other words, starting in verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter is going to be a long diatribe of the Apostle Paul about what growing up looks like. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. So Paul says, first, we are to speak the truth to one another and to the world in love, and we are to grow up. And here's the kicker. Into him who is the head. All right, now we're pulling the trigger here. And pulling the trigger is this. The final element of unity is the person to which our unity belongs. Our unity, our ultimate unity, is unto a person. Paul is finishing here his body analogy. He takes the organic unity of the individual members, held together by this outward flesh of doctrine, and he puts a head on the top of it. He says, here's the head of this body. Because a body without a head doesn't go anywhere. does it? It doesn't live. Paul thinks of the head as the primary member of the body, where the mind, call it the brain, orders, regulates, and maintains all of the other functions below it. It is your brain, this unbelievable organ that God has given to you, which controls and regulates and manages everything that goes on within the rest of your body. So Paul takes that and says, here is the pinnacle of unity. Paul sees the unity of the body to be a central focus upon the headship of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I just said? Paul considers the ultimate unity of the church not in the surrounding flesh of doctrine, but in the focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus is the unity of the body. Several years ago, Michael Horton, Reformed author and professor, radio personality, wrote a book called Christless Christianity. And in this, he diagnoses the church as, quote, trivial, sentimental, affirming, and irrelevant, unquote. Having a gospel of personal happiness, but without Jesus Christ. It's a gospel in which everything is good and happy and enjoyable and comforting, but there's no Jesus in it. There's no Christ in it. You can walk into many churches, and you can go to those churches for many years, sit and listen. You will never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll hear lots of platitudes, you'll hear lots of morality preaching, you'll hear a lot of sentimentality, a lot of trivialism, but you will never hear the gospel. And the church has no focus upon Jesus. Oh, they talk about Jesus in the sense of, yeah, we all have a personal relationship with Jesus and we're saved by Jesus, but in terms of Jesus being the focus of the church and the purpose of the church, that's not even there. The church is all about Jesus Christ. His lordship over every aspect of our individual and communal lives. It's all about Him. The church is all about Jesus Christ. The faithful church, the doctrinally pure church, the church that's teaching sound doctrine, holding one another accountable, is doing so all to the focus of Him. It's all about Him. It's not the fads like what would Jesus do. It's not the I just want to love Jesus movement. It's not the Jesus is our golden ticket or great example or any of those sorts of things. All of that is mush. It's about Christ the Lord, the head of the church, the creator and sustainer and redeemer, the one who is the foundation and fountain of our faith, the one who is our savior and redeemer. And now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And all glory and honor belongs to Him. That's what the church is about. It's about Him. As Piper puts it, it's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. We worship Him. We pray to Him and through Him. We serve Him. We obey Him, we adore Him, we speak for Him, we seek to understand Him, we teach our children of Him, we see the world through Him, we long to be with Him, we know Him. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 48, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. The church is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about me as a pastor teacher. It's not about our individual giftings and our pieties. It's not even really about the doctrine itself. As important as it is to protect us from heresy, the church is really all about Jesus. Jesus Christ. Every thought we have, every work we do, should all be about Him. 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 Our unity is ultimately around Jesus Christ. The true unity of the church is found in every believer being focused on Christ rather than on themselves. I'm going to use my illustration again. I know I've used it before. We had this piano tune this week. Man came in and he plinked away, you know, the little thing, and made all the keys sound the way they're supposed to. And there's two ways to tune a dozen pianos in a circle. Imagine that you had 12 of those in a circle. One way will work, one way will not. The first way is to tune the first piano to a tuning fork, and then to tune the second piano to the first, and then tune the third to the second, and the fourth to the third, going all the way around the circle. But what's going to happen when the 12th piano is compared to the first? It's not going to be the same. We're not going to be in tune with one another. And that's what many of us think unity is all about. Going from person to person and making sure that everybody's on the same page. Right? And to make sure that you agree with her and that she agrees with him and he agrees with her and so on. So that nobody's having any distress with one another. Making sure that everybody's happy with one another. Fixing all of the interpersonal relationship problems in the church. Making sure that everybody's happy with one another. Does it work? No. But there is another way to tune a dozen pianos in a circle. And that is to tune the first piano to a central tuning fork. And then tune the second piano to that same central tuning fork. And the third, the fourth, the fifth, all the way around the circle. Tuning each one to the center. And guess what happens? They naturally fall into tune with one another. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to try to fix one another's problems with each other. We're called to focus each other on Jesus Christ. And when we love Christ, when we put Jesus Christ at the front and center of all that we do, when all of us individually, corporately, through our teaching roles and everything else are putting Jesus Christ at the center, we will naturally become in tune with one another. All of those differences that we have will fade away by virtue of being connected to one another in Jesus Christ. I heard this illustration some years ago about an older man who was preaching at a church. He had been there for quite a few years, and he decided to step down. So he told his elders that he was going to be stepping down, and so the elders brought in this new young guy, fresh out of seminary, all kinds of new ideas, you know, gung-ho, as they typically are coming out of seminary. Us old crotchety guys, you know, we're not so much anymore. But so this old man stepped aside, and this new man came in, and from the moment this young man came in, that older gentleman and that new pastor were at odds with each other. Constantly at odds with each other. They disagreed about everything. They disagreed about preaching style, about management style, about programs in the church. They disagreed about everything. And yet, they were the best of friends. They were the best of friends. And this confused a lot of people in the church. So one of the deacons one day came up to the older gentleman and said, "How is it possible that you and the new young preacher can be so different and yet be such good friends?" The old man said, "You know, that's not hard to understand." He said, "When this young man came to my church, my wife was dying of cancer. And he came to her hospital bed. And for 24 hours straight, he held my hand with one of his hands. And he held her hand with another and prayed with us and read scripture with us and loved on us. And he said, we might differ over a few petty issues. But the Word of God, Jesus Christ, will always hold us together." We find our unity not in trying to make some person-to-person relationship, but by keeping all of our eyes fixed upon the head, who is Jesus Christ. Which leads to the goal, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, from whom? The head. It is from the head that the whole body is held together. It's by all of us having a focus on Christ, by every joint with which it is equipped. That's all of us. When each part is working properly, what does that mean? That we're all doing our jobs? Well, no. That our focus is on the head, doing what the head has commanded us to do, following His ways. When we do that, guess what happens? The body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Our unity is in the headship of Christ. Our unity is in Him as the Lord and King of the church. And when we are willing to put aside our petty differences and put our focus in Jesus Christ, stay fixed upon Him, that becomes the basis of the advancement of the cause of Christ in the world. The church becomes effective and relevant to this world in God's eyes when we are focused on Jesus Christ, when we have our eyes fixed upon Him, and we are united by something far greater than just an individual unity, a divine unity found in Him. We are called to be united so that Christ's gospel finds the elect through us and brings them to faith. The body grows. The body grows. How does it grow? It grows up in maturity, but it also grows as the elect are brought from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The effectiveness of the body of Christ is in how much we are willing to submit ourselves to the head, how much we are willing to put the head at the forefront of everything. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. Let's pray. I give You thanks, Father, for sending Your Spirit to enlighten these words to our hearts and minds. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to speak to the world, of course, in love. Help us to be relevant to the world, not because we parrot them, but because we know the truth, which is the gospel, and we speak it. But let us also speak the truth to one another. Help us to confess our sins to one another and hold each other accountable, keeping each other fixed upon good, sound, biblical doctrine. But more than all of that, Father, when we speak the truth, may we do so in love of Jesus Christ. May our love be of Him. Our love for one another, Father, will only grow as we love Him. So help us, O God, to love the Son of God, making Him center in all that we are, in all that we do, in all that we say, all that we believe, all that we practice, all that we minister. May Jesus Christ be supreme here in this place. May He be supreme in our lives as our only focus. May He be supreme in our doctrine. May He be supreme in the cause that You have for us to do in this world. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming. Thank You for coming into this world, robing Yourself in flesh, taking on our estate that we might esteem You, the Most High God, and the One to whom our total affection belongs. Thank You, Lord Jesus. It is in Your name that we pray.